If your Bibles, if you could turn to the first book of the Bible, Genesis, chapter 12. Genesis 12, and we'll be beginning our reading at verse 10. The first nine verses involve God's call of Abraham and Abraham's belief, and the Lord leads him into the land of Canaan, where he goes to Bethel and builds an altar. And then our text at verse 10 picks up at that time. So if you are able, please stand for the reading of God's holy, inspired, and life-giving word. Let us hear God's word, Genesis 12, verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house, and for her sake he dealt well with Abram. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Before we consider this passage, let us pray together, asking for God's help. Our eternal God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you that you are a God who speaks. Lord, we thank you for that your word, which is true, Lord, and it is that which you've given to us, that we might know you, and that we might know how to live in this world before you. Lord, we thank you for this word that you've given to us for our instruction, and we pray that your Spirit would apply it to each heart. And Lord, we ask for that divine enablement to hear well. Lord, so to that end, we pray that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to believe all that your word says. And then we pray, Lord, that by your Spirit we might have the wisdom to apply your word, Lord, to the details of our lives. We do pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In God's word, Abraham is obviously a significant figure. He is presented as the father of the faith. And in the book of Romans and in the book of Galatians, Abraham is given to us as that prime example of how a believer is just before God. It is by faith. It is apart from any works. And Abraham, therefore, stands then as that significant individual. And as we see God's word unfold and redemptive history progress, We also see that all those who have faith in Jesus Christ, that ultimate seed, are children of Abraham. And it is not so much, as Jesus says in the Gospels and Paul says in Galatians, your biological lineage, but it is your spiritual lineage. And if you believe in Jesus, then you are Abraham's children. But Abraham is not also that prime example of how a believer is just before God, but also how a believer lives before God. If you remember in James's letter, you have the account in Abraham's life of Genesis 22, and this was the account in Abraham's life that demonstrated that his faith was genuine, that his faith was real. And so Abraham, again, not only teaches us what it means to be just by faith, but he also teaches us what it is for a just man to live by faith. And this afternoon, and Lord willing, next week, I want to look at two episodes in Abraham's life. One is what we just read, and next week, Lord willing, it will be the one we just alluded to in Genesis 22, and really showing what is the Christian experience. And Abraham, therefore, becomes instructive whenever we read these historical narratives, especially accounts of individuals in the Old Testament. We want to make sure that we are setting them in its context, so that guards us from basically reading every story about an individual Old Testament, and we draw nothing from it other than, well, just be like that or don't be like that. While we do learn ethics from these kind of passages, we do want to see how they all fit within its immediate context. And one way we can think of this even is if you go hiking or to a lake and there's something that is inevitable every time you are around a body of water and there are stones nearby, you always find yourself picking up rocks and throwing them into the water. And that is a great example of biblical hermeneutics. And as the stone falls into the water, it lands in one spot. And think of that stone and that initial entry point. That's what we read this afternoon. But then you see a ripple effect, right? There's then a ring, and that's going to be the context in which we find our story. And for our purposes this afternoon, we can't really understand what's going on in verses 10 into chapter 13 if we don't take into account what took place in verses 1 through 9, right? So again, God called Abram to himself, and when he calls him, he gives him a number of promises. He says that I will make you a great nation, right? And so God promises Abram a people. And then he says, I'm going to take you to a land, and he promises Abram a place, right? And then he's going to say, all those that bless you, I will bless, and all those that curse you, I will curse. And there God is promising Abram protection, right? And so when we get to our particular incident here, we need to keep that in mind. And that what is really at the tension of all this is what God promised. But then as that stone goes in the water and you have that first ripple, then there's going to be another ripple and it goes backwards, right? So we can think this is all in the context of Abram being that chosen one through whom the ultimate seed will come, right? And so there's something about Abraham and even his lineage, and it goes back right through Noah and then Shem, right? And then Seth and Adam, right? All the way back to this promise in the garden. And it's also going to move forward because it's going to be the ultimate seed of Abraham is going to be the seed of the woman that was promised to crush the head of the serpent. And so Abraham plays a significant role in redemptive history, and what he does in his life is all to be in response to God's word. It is to be in response to trusting in the God who called him. And in that way, it is the same for us as well. In God's grace, we have been called out from, if you want to say, the old land, and we've been brought into the new, and God has redeemed us, and it's been by His sovereign grace and His mercy and His love toward us. And so there we can say, like Abraham, we are justified by faith. But you also remember in your confession the statement that faith is the alone instrument of justification, but justifying faith is never alone. It always manifests itself in a life of obedience. And here we see in Abraham's life, really his first test. And so what I want to consider this afternoon is the testing of the Christian and God's faithfulness and God's response and His control over the life of the believer. And there's going to be a lot that takes place in Abraham's life between Genesis 12 and Genesis 22. But we're going to look again briefly this afternoon at Genesis 12 and then, Lord willing, next week at 22. And we're going to see how it is that Abraham, by God's grace, can get to a place where the Lord says, Abraham, take your only son and make a sacrifice. And immediately the disposition of Abraham is, and he went up early and began to go up the mountain with Isaac. And so the question is, how could he respond that way, which seems to be so diametrically opposed to the way that he responded this way? And part of that is instructive, and that is, we all find ourselves in tests. We all find ourselves in situations where our faith is being tested, and it boils down to, are we going to fear God or are we going to fear man? And so I want to consider four observations from this passage. And in verse 10, we see that God's mysterious and sometimes hard providences often seem to undercut God's clear promises. So there are hard and dark and mysterious providences that seem to undercut God's clear promises. Again, you have Abraham, and he's trusted in God, and he's already begun to experience communion with God and in the direction of God's leading. And he leaves Haran and he goes to the land of Canaan. And there, what is he doing in those first 9 verses? He's worshiping God. He's going into the land that God has promised. And there he sets up an altar, and a beautiful picture even there of God's grace in his life as Abraham goes into the land of Canaan. He builds altars, if I could, new altars to Jehovah. He's not worshiping in the pagan places, and he's sanctifying the ground, as it were. And you see God's kingdom advancing here. But then, in verse 10, there's a famine. And this isn't just like, well, it hasn't rained in a while. Let me check my 15-day forecast and see if maybe on day 14 or 15 we've got a day that there's maybe 65% chance of rain. This is a famine that Moses records. It's severe. It is a severe famine. And in this particular area of the land, a famine is detrimental. There's no place to go to buy food because there is no food. And it sets things in this great realm of tension. And Abraham finds himself all of a sudden, after much experience and communion with God, much fellowship with God, finding, wait a second, my experience now does not match God's promise. And dear Christian, how often is that the case with us? It is that age-old faith versus experience. We have certain passages in God's Word that we are drawn to, and in particular promises in God's Word that we hold on to, and we love them. We often come to these promises in times of sweet fellowship with the Lord, where we open the Bible and God seems to be speaking so clearly. And then circumstances change. And what are we often quick to doubt? God's promise. We don't understand how what we thought He promised could actually come to any kind of fulfillment or experience in our lives when all of this stuff is going on. And notice that the promise here under particular attack at first is the promise of the land. Right? Abraham, I'm going to give you a land. He goes to the land. And now the land is barren. Where once the promise seemed so strong and stable, now the promise seems fragile. Faith versus experience. And we often find in the Bible and in our own experience that tests often follow the promise. Tests often follow the promise. And that's where Abraham finds himself. And so the question then is, how do you respond? How do you respond? Well, unfortunately, we read in verses 11 through 16 that fearing man rather than trusting God leads to self-reliance to navigate through trying circumstances. Fearing man rather than trusting God leads to our own self-reliance. So what do we read? Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe. He goes to Egypt. And what's interesting in the passage is that the Lord is guiding and communicating to him wherever he goes or sojourns within the land of Canaan. But now there's a famine, and we see Abraham moving out of the land into Egypt, but there's no mention of God here. There's no statement of the Lord led Abraham to Egypt. And again, there is an evidence here of unbelief. There's an evidence here of a lack of trust. Now, when we move in unbelief or lack of trust, we often find ourselves in more difficult circumstances. So Abraham gets to Egypt, and then what's his problem? His problem is a beautiful wife. Right? He says, I've come to Egypt, and uh-oh. We have a situation in the ancient Near East, right? If you go into a land and someone is attracted to your wife, they may take her and get rid of you. And so what does he do? He begins to manage the situation. Sarai, tell him you're my sister. Now, when you fast forward to Genesis 20 and you see the same kind of situation happening, Abraham's not completely telling a lie, right? Because Sarai is his sister of a different mother, right? But what's he doing? He's kind of holding on to a little technicality to present that as the truth in order to manage a difficult situation. And he's not here saying, you know, to his wife, say you're my sister, and I'm just going to give you up to whoever is attracted to you so that I can live, right? There's more to it than that. There's actually more, if I could say, self-reliance here, more ingenuity. Because in this context, in this time period, if a woman's father is not present, then the request for marriage goes to the brother, right? And so probably what Abraham is doing here is he's understanding, I'm in Egypt, I'm here for, because there's a famine, and say that you're my sister, that way I can control any kind of negotiations and kind of prolong the situation and probably finagle a way out, right? So he's not just throwing his wife to the wolves, as it were, right? He's using human wisdom according to the culture of the day, right? But throughout God's word, as believers, where are we to gain our wisdom? From above or from below? And we are to seek wisdom from above. Right? And because of his unbelief regarding the land, he finds himself in a situation where he now has to manage. But then you see the increasing nature of sin. Sarah, tell him you're my sister. Now she is partaking in this story. Then you have all the servants of Pharaoh who see her and testify to her beauty. What do they go and they say, hey, Pharaoh, here's this guy's sister. Right? And so now they're in the story. And then you have Pharaoh who takes her. Right? And so it's sin upon sin. It spreads. Right? It spreads. And it's all because he's not trusting God. And we can sit here and look back at Abraham and know how the story ends and say, oh, Abraham, come on, man. Don't you know that God promised you provision and protection in the land? Come on. But yet in our own situations, when our own hard providences and difficult circumstances come into our lives, and even when others speak toward those situations and give us advice that might be biblical, what do we sometimes do? It's like, well, no, this is what I must do. I need to do this in order to get out of this. Right? And so it's easy to look at Abraham and say, man, you should have never gotten yourself in this position, when all the while we can easily justify our own responses that might betray a lack of trust in Jehovah. But he relied on his own ingenuity, self-reliance, and that brought about a difficult situation. Even he's blessed though, right? So you have Pharaoh, verse 16, and for her sake, he dwelt well with Abraham. So have you not been in a situation where maybe you've not always acted in faith, but yet the circumstances seem to go well, and you seem to be blessed? And so it's like, well, of course I wouldn't be blessed if I wasn't, you know, pleasing God, right? And you can go down that road. And Abraham was blessed here. I mean, to get oxen, sheep, male donkeys, female donkeys, and then it ends with it, and camels. All right, we might lose the significance of this, but I mean, camels are, that they were like the sports car. Right? Or if you're not in the sports car, speak up. The fully loaded, the Jeep Wrangler. Right? And it comes at the end intentionally. Right? Because a wealthy person would be traveling on his camel at the end, looking over all of his wealth. I mean, this is big stuff here. And donkeys are a nice luxury here, but camels. I mean, this is fantastic stuff. And so you could say, really, this has kind of turned out well. But the story keeps on going. Verse 17 and following, we see thirdly that God's gracious intervention preserves his people, and his power preserves his plan. See, the whole goal of going down to Egypt was not to just get camels. Right? He should have never been there. And because of his unbelief, the Lord had to intervene. Right? Because he was at this situation where now, whose wife was Sarah? Pharaoh. That's not good. That's not good, given the promises of 1-3. Right? So God intervenes and he sends an affliction on Pharaoh and his house, and great plagues come because of Sarah, Abram's wife. You know, we don't know exactly how Pharaoh deduced from the plagues to, uh-oh, it's you. But we know that he did. And so he then goes, right, to Abraham and says, what is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister? So that I took her from my wife, and I'll take her and go. And he goes, and all that he has, he goes. That's only because of God's gracious, faithful, divine intervention. And there's a humbling aspect to this, that God's promise will be fulfilled regardless of us. But there's also something hopeful because of this, that God's promise will be filled regardless of us. That he is the one who's in control. He is the one who will see his plan and his promise established. And there's a sense in just this one episode, all of the promises of God in verses 1-3 to Abraham are fulfilled, but only because of God. He takes them out of Egypt, leads him back into the land. He preserves his life so that there would be a great nation. And then you also see the protection, right? Even though Pharaoh may have not known all he was doing, he was still afflicting Abraham and Sarah. And so what does God do? He keeps true to his word. All those that afflict you, I will afflict. All those that bless you, I'll bless. All those that curse you, I will curse. And he curses Pharaoh. But then there's also a sobering aspect to the promise. Because what was Abraham to be to the nations? He was to be a blessing. Right? Here is Abraham's first instance. You want to say, going into the nations. And he's not a blessing. In fact, it's Pharaoh who rebukes Abraham. And I bet Abraham never got over that. Like, have you ever been in a situation, maybe you responded in a particular way, and an unbeliever said, oh, I thought you were Christian. Sometimes those kind of rebukes are more pointed than a brother or sister in Christ saying, hey, that's not how we act. Right? And here's Abraham, and it's Pharaoh. You're saying, what have you done to me? Why did you say this? And notice, there's no verbal response from Abraham. What could he say? Sobering. But it's also God's kindness. It's also God's grace to not leave us in our sin. One of the greatest gifts a Christian can have is a restless conscience when we sin. It's God's grace. And here, you see this, and it's all unfolding here right before Abram. But we want to see that God's gracious intervention is what preserves. You see the mercy there. But you also see the mercy as we extend the story into chapter 13. And we see finally that God's covenant faithfulness restores his people and leads them back to himself. So you have almost a little inclusio here where you have this, in verse 10, a famine of land. So Abram goes down to Egypt. And then in verse 13, Abram went up from Egypt and he goes back to where he came from. And so Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. And we see even God's mercy here. There's almost a prototype of the Exodus here. Right? Abram goes down to Egypt. Pharaoh takes his wife. And Abram leaves Egypt with the plunder of Pharaoh. With that kind of wealth. And what do we see with the nation of Israel, with Abraham's descendants several hundred years after this? They're in bondage in Egypt. The Lord sovereignly and mercifully delivers them, and they take all their goods and they go on. And so you see this here. We want to see almost what we could view as a geography of repentance. Right? Repentance in God's word is not just saying you're sorry. Repentance is a term. It is you're walking in one direction, and God in his grace lays hold of you, and you repent and you turn and you walk in another direction. And what do we see Abram doing here? He goes up from Egypt, and where does he go? So he goes to back to where it began. Right? Verse 3, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai. Right? If you were to go back to the beginning of chapter 12, verse 8, from there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west, Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And then verse 3 of chapter 13 again. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there he called on the name of the Lord. God does not abandon his people. Especially when we fail. Right? If we are children of Abraham, and it's because of faith, we also have to acknowledge at some level that we also share in Abraham's follies and Abraham's foibles. But what we also share, and even more so, is Abraham's God, and the God who restored Abraham, the God who brought Abraham back to where he began, to the God who brought him back to the place of substitution. That's our God. And God is faithful still. And we look at Abraham, and where does he go? He goes to the altar, that place of substitution, that place of consciousness, awareness, that any approach to God must be on the basis of sacrifice. And any renewal must be on the basis of this sacrifice. And so what is it for us? And this was, again, talk of providence, and what was our assurance of pardon even this afternoon? Right? If you sin, He's faithful and just to forgive you of your sin. So where do we go when we sin? We go to the place of our substitute. We go to Christ. We lay hold of the One who gave Himself for us. And there we find the covenant faithfulness of Abraham's God. And we love that, right? We sin so often. We rely on self. We rely on our own wisdom so often. And then we go to confess and we wonder, is He going to forgive me again? And it says, no, He's faithful to forgive you. But I also want to see that He's just to forgive you. God is faithful and just. God is righteous in all of His ways, and because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, because of the work that He did on our behalf and taking our sin on Himself on the tree and crying out, "It is finished," and the Father raising Him up from the dead, accepting that sacrifice on our behalf, says, "It is just for me," God says, "to forgive those who confess their sin." And so, dear Christian, this afternoon, if you are in some kind of dark providence, and that dark providence is leading you to question God's promises, lay hold of the God who promises. But also, dear Christian, if you're burdened down by your sin, if you feel as though the Lord won't take you back, there's always a way back. It's the place of substitution. It's the place of Christ. He's faithful and He's just to forgive you. And you see this with Abraham. Like, He doesn't call Abraham and then fellowship with him, and then Abraham botches it here and he says, "I'm done with you. You know, I'm going to find someone else. I'm going to find someone else who's going to have a great nation." No, He sticks with Abraham. And here, did Abraham pass this test? Not really. He's going to go through a similar test in Genesis 20, and it's going to be the same thing. And in fact, he's going to give us a little more insight into why he says, "Say your sister, you know, you're my sister." And you say, "Abraham, come on, man, he did it again." And then you realize it's generational, man. Like, Isaac's going to do the same thing. You get to the point, like, man, Abraham, Isaac, maybe people in your family should marry people so attractive. If you're going to be sojourners. You know, but the point is, right, you know, trust in God. But with every test, right, even when he didn't always pass, there's growth. Right? It doesn't justify our sin. Right? It doesn't excuse our sin. But I think we would all say, we can look back in our lives and say, you know, there's where I failed. But there's also where God taught me. And even in those areas where we commit the same sin over and over and over again, there's still going to be some response there, right? That demonstrates the grace of God in our lives, that hopefully we hate the sin more today than we did a year ago. Right? And there's growth there. And so, just a few observations for takeaways. When providences are mysterious and dark, lay hold of the God who still promises. Because the God who promises is also the God of providence. You can think of it this way: the very God who brings the cloud the darkness or the fog into your life is the same God who also gives you the grace that is sufficient for you. So William Cooper, good friend of John Newton, whose hymn we sung at the beginning, Cooper dealt with many dark providences in his life, depression, attempts to take his own life, struggles of soul, wrote that familiar hymn, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps on the sea and rides upon the storm. He talks about the hard providences, the dark providence, and in the clouds ye so much dread. And it says, behind a frowning providence, right there, there is the smiling face. Right? We can't see through the cloud often, but God sees through the cloud from his perspective. And there, behind that frowning providence, there hides a smiling face. So we lay hold of the God who promises and the God who is in control. And look, there are going to be circumstances in your life that you're like, I am out of control. Fine, you're not in control anyway. Right? It's good, God is. So lean upon the one who is in control. 2, when there is a test, remember in the dark what you've learned in the light. Don't take the days of prosperity, as Solomon says, for granted. It is in those days that you meditate upon God's law day and night, and so that when the darkness comes, you not quit to forget what you learned. So don't forget in the dark what you have, by God's grace, learned in the light. And then finally, when you fail, be quick to repent and go to Christ. There is mercy there for you. There is grace for you there with Christ. So, dear Christian, whatever test you are in today, trust in the one who is given the test. For he, his grace is sufficient for you. Let us pray. Our eternal God and Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace. Lord, we thank you for your covenant faithfulness despite our weaknesses and shortcomings. Lord, we thank you that you do not set us aside. Lord, that we can in confidence say with encouragement that he that has begun a good work in us will indeed perform it until the day of completion. And so, Lord, we pray for sustaining grace, Lord, for each believer here. Lord, you know their circumstances, for you ordained them. Lord, it is you who have set the course of the race of their lives before them. And so by your grace and by your Spirit, may they run looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith. Lord, we pray that we would grow in grace, or that we would be more quick to rely upon you and to fear you and not man. Lord, we pray all these things, Lord, for your glory and for Christ's sake and in his name. Lord, we thank you for Christ.